high top a mountain overlooking Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, there stands a statue of Jesus that was erected back in 1931. Until just a few short years ago, it was the tallest statue on the earth of Jesus. It is an impressive sight. It stands as, among other things, a tribute to Jesus Christ. In various places all over this earth, countless buildings have been erected. People have spent untold hours painting pictures, carving statues in an attempt to honor Jesus Christ. The sad truth is there isn't one syllable of a single word in Scripture that gives us an indication that we are to erect statues or monuments to honor Jesus. However, God's Word does tell us very clearly, for sure, how we can best honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add, the Bible prescription for that is about as far from some folks' minds as anything could be. I've taken our title for our study this morning from the text that Shane read to us a few minutes ago from Philippians chapter 1, particularly verse 20, where Paul says, "Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." The fact is, so many people today had much rather build a building or paint a picture or carve a monument or statue as though you could make some kind of a one-time shot and be done with it and move on to some other things. That's just sort of the way we think these days, it seems like. Let's go ahead and get that done and get it off of our list. If that's our mindset, we've got to turn our thoughts away from that kind of thinking, especially in spiritual matters, and bring our lives into imitation of Paul's example and magnify Christ through the way that we live every day. It's a fact that our so-called Christian culture these days has established special days of celebration throughout the year. A couple of them are really prominent. One of them, near the end of each year, is celebrated as Jesus' birthday, and then a special day in the spring designated to celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I suppose that those two holidays in and of themselves have probably come to be the source of as many jokes religiously about people who never go to worship except a couple of times a year at Christmas and Easter. That attitude stands as a symptom to the problem that exists in far too many lives today. The problem of the failure to magnify Christ continually and consistently by the way we live. Magnifying Christ is much more than a one day a year thing, or actually more than a one day a week thing. When we give serious contemplation to that passage, in fact, the entire first chapter of the book of Philippians is basically dedicated to that theme. And in fact, I suppose it would be fair to characterize almost the whole letter of Philippians to be basically emphasizing the need for the kind of relationship with Jesus in which He is totally in control, and that we are primarily concerned for doing His will and sharing Him with others. I believe that we cannot help but be challenged by some really simple but profound things that we need to be doing a better job of. Number one, I think it's suggested to us in this chapter, and in fact in this whole letter of Philippians, that we all need to come to the realization of a greater dependence upon Jesus. Whether we like to admit it or not, we're a pretty dependent society and culture. Now, we tell ourselves that we're independent, that we're ambitious, and that we don't depend on, we like to do things for ourselves and all that, but you know, we are the most dependent culture that has ever existed upon medication. Now, listen, I'm not throwing rocks at folks that take medicine. I take a little bit every now and then myself, but it has become, to some people, the only way that they can face another day. And I'm not talking about people who are dealing with chronic, painful illness that has lingered for so long that they have no hope of ever getting free from it. I'm talking about people who are just as walking around normal as most any of us, and who have allowed themselves to become very dependent upon not just medicine, but upon a lot of other things as well. I know some folks, and you do too. Wouldn't imply for an instant that you're one of them, but I know some folks who couldn't go a day without drinking a Coca-Cola because they claim it just does something for their system, you know, keeps them going. Now, that's a pretty feeble illustration of how we have become so dependent on a lot of different things. And as you might imagine, our dependence upon all of those kind of things has reduced our dependence upon Jesus Christ. We also need to develop a deeper determination to stand for Jesus, to take a stand and to be counted as one of His people and to not back down. I'm not talking about this in-your-face, offensive kind of Christianity that some people think we're supposed to have. I'm talking about those who will quietly and patiently and firmly be known for always making a decision, even in a tough situation, to do the right thing. I'm talking about being so dependable in our thinking and our morality so that everybody just knows where we'll stand in a question where Jesus maybe or His will is up for grabs. And we all need to have that consuming desire to serve Him. And I use that wording on purpose because I think that thought stands in contrast to the way that I'm afraid I see a lot of people illustrate their idea of serving the Lord. Their idea of serving the Lord is trying to show up at least one, maybe two worship assemblies a week and feeling like, you know, they've done their duty. Now leave me alone till next time. Again, I wouldn't dare to think that anybody in here in the sound of my voice would feel that way, but I see that kind of attitude toward Christianity illustrated more than I'm comfortable with. We need to have this consuming desire. How can I serve Him better? Not, why do you want me to do that? You know, in considering that text, Philippians 1, 19 to 21, for the basis of our study this morning, I think there are three questions that if we'll ask and answer those questions, it'll help us to organize this study in a way that'll be most beneficial to us. And the first question that comes to mind is this: what does it mean, Christ shall be magnified in my body? Well, what's that about? What's Paul saying there? Well, in the original language that the New Testament was written in, the word that's translated into English, magnified, means, well, it means just exactly what you think it would mean. It means to enlarge, to show to be great. Some translations use the word honored. Some translations use the word exalted. Now, there are two terms there, especially that last one, that we're familiar with from early in the Bible. The Old Testament contains that word exalted and applies it to God again and again and again. And now Paul puts it in a New Testament context and he says that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, whether I live or die, whether it's good or bad so far as my existence on this earth, the bottom line, the most important thing is that Jesus Christ be magnified. That word was the thought behind what John the Baptizer said in John chapter 3 verse 30 when he spoke of Jesus to his followers. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, that's the way that we need to see ourselves in comparison to Jesus, and especially when we measure our will up against his will. He needs to increase and we need to decrease. He needs to be magnified by what I do, and I need to draw less attention to me. Paul says, Christ shall be magnified in my body. In my body. In the Greek text, the word that's rendered body, just in case you're remotely interested, is the Greek word soma. And it's a word which could have several different meanings, either literal or figurative, always dependent upon the context and the way that it's used. Remember how we've been studying that in our Sunday school class? The context often helps us to come to a better understanding of the word. Sometimes that word that's translated into English, body, is a literal term and means literally the physical body. For example, in the latter part of Mark chapter 15, Mark records how that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. It's interesting that it says there he gathered his courage and went to Pilate after Jesus was dead and requested the Lord's body. The physical body of Jesus. Same word used there. And the Bible goes on to tell us how that Joseph, along with Nicodemus, prepared the body of Jesus and then placed it in a newly made tomb. Sometimes, though, the word is used in a figurative sense where the body stands to represent the whole life or existence of a child of God, and that's the way the term's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, for example. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Literally, it's not limiting it just to the physical body. It's talking about everything about me, everything that I do is to be a sacrifice to God. The word body there means our whole being. I believe that's the way that Paul uses it here in our text in Philippians chapter 1. In fact, the New Century Version translates it like this: to show the greatness of Christ in my life here on earth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? To show the greatness of Christ in my life here on earth. The fact is, so many folks are worried about showing the greatness of me, the greatness of ourselves. But Paul says it's far more important to show the greatness of Christ in our lives here on this earth. It's in this entire chapter, Philippians chapter 1, that Paul drives home the point that whatever had happened to him could be used for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You might say that Paul's will is that Christ be the beneficiary of every single thing that took place. In fact, he says it clearly. For example, in verse 13, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. English Standard Version's rendering of it. And then that verse that Shane read to us at the conclusion of the reading, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 29, he says again the same thing, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, it's an interesting study if you'll highlight that particular phrase and the thoughts that are attached to it and go through the New Testament and particularly in the book of Philippians and see how much the sufferings of Christ are held up as important in our lives. To magnify Jesus, to magnify Christ in my body means that Jesus is to be the beneficiary of all that I do. Number two, question number two, why is it necessary that Christ be magnified? Well, first of all, I would suggest that Jesus deserves nothing less. When you consider the entire story of Jesus that we sing about, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. If that story is precious to you, then you understand why Jesus is so important that he needs to be magnified in my existence, in my life daily. Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the key element in God's plan to redeem mankind. How could you possibly expect, or how could you possibly pick any other object that should be magnified more in your life than Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, preacher, I know you. You're one of those religious fanatics, and you try to ram Jesus down in everybody's throat. No, you don't know me very well if you think that's the way I operate. Because, you see, I may be a little slow about kicking the conversation off in the direction of Jesus and our responsibility, sometimes slower than I ought to be, I'll admit that, but I firmly believe that every hour of every day, every deed that we do ought to be the kind of thing that never ever detracts from the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and that I am His servant and that His will is the primary force in my life. I think that's how we should all be living. Jesus deserves no less. There is no other who should be the object of magnification by our lives. Not only does Jesus deserve no less, but we should magnify Christ for the benefit of those around us. If we have experienced the salvation from our sins, we need to demonstrate that fact with the way that we live every single day. And the observation of godly lives is one of the greatest tools for pointing people to Jesus. As I've heard so many of our men pray from time to time in our public worship assemblies, something to the effect of, Lord, help us to live so that when people see the way we live, they want to be a part of it. Now listen, if you're a drunk or a crook, you may not care whether people live like you do or not. I know there are some folks who have a warped sense of their own self-worth and think that they're more important than anybody else, but you understand what we're getting at here. We need to live our lives every day so that people see us and they say things like, what is it about that guy? There's something different about him. We need to live so that they see what we have, spiritually speaking, and they say, I want some of that. What kind of an impression are people left with after they have been around you or when they've met you? For the sake of those around us. Paul saw his life from the perspective of how it could benefit others around him. Philippians chapter 1. Well, actually beginning there where we left off with our lesson text at verse 21, going through verse 24, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, he says, this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, I'm not going to run out of something to do. There's plenty that I can do. and I do not know which to choose. Paul says, if it were left up to me to make the decision, I don't know whether I ought to live or die, you know. Both of them would be good. I don't know which one I would choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, for that is much better. Yet to remain here in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so Paul drives his point home here by putting in that kind of terminology that says, man, I want to go to heaven. I'd love to go to heaven, but I know that I'm needed here for your sake, and I'm willing to stay here as long as I can help you, as long as God wills. Though I'd really like to be in heaven right now. Let me tell you something. That kind of thought process would probably be considered to be very rare in our culture today. But isn't that what it's all about? For the sake of others, we should live so as to magnify Christ in our lives. And then, of course, in the third place, it's necessary to magnify Christ because of the benefit that it has for us. To put it another way, magnifying Christ in our lives gives us something to live for. And it also gives us something to die for, doesn't it? Again, verse 21, we keep coming back to that. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In other words, either way it goes, it's good for me if I'm serving the Lord. Living here on this earth, Paul says, is the greatest privilege that I could ever have as a human being. The only thing that would be better would be for me to die now and go on and be with the Lord. You might say that Paul had everything to live for. He was living for Jesus. There's a song we sing about that too. Live for Jesus, O my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Question number three. How is it to be done? Some might say it's an impossibility. Some might say, well, I just don't see how. We always tend to relate it to our own personal experience, and we say things like, if you had to deal with everything I got to deal with these days, you wouldn't be able to do that. I'm sorry. Somewhere you missed the point that we're drawing all of this illustration from the life of the Apostle Paul. Are you saying that you've got more problems to deal with than Paul did? Paul tells us in the simplest of terms how it is to be done. Number one, he says it is to be done with all boldness. Boldness. Read those words again. But that with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body. Do we know what that word means? Boldness. It does not mean reckless presumption. Barreling your way through regardless of what's there in the way. It does not mean rudely demanding. The word boldness occurs at least 20 times in the New Testament. And, well, we find three occasions in the book of Hebrews that uses that word and helps us to come to a really clear understanding of what it's talking about. For example, Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Associating the boldness with the privilege of prayer and coming before God and bringing our problems and troubles and, as the verse promises there, finding help. for the things that we need. It occurs again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Sounds a little bit similar, the last usage, but he brings in the element of the blood of Jesus, which is our ticket to boldness. You see, without the blood of Jesus, we don't have the boldness. Without the blood of Jesus, we don't have the opportunity to be bold, to come before God. It's the blood of Jesus, which we acknowledge and accept in our obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ, cleansed and washed in His blood, that gives us the ability to come boldly before God, before the throne of grace. It's again there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, where the writer says that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me." I believe that's the King James rendition of it. That we may boldly say, "The Lord," again, nobody else is able to say that other than Christians. Nobody has the promise of that kind of help from the Lord. And so you see, with all boldness, we are to magnify Christ. Not shy, not timid, not rude, but not dragging our feet, not being reluctant. In our text, verse 20 is translated this way in the English Standard Version, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death." Secondly, Paul tells us how it's to be done. He says it's to be done continually. As always, so now also. It's almost like somebody walks up to Paul and says, "Hey, Paul, how'd you do that?" He said, "Just like I always did." How are you going to do that, Paul? Same way. Just like usual. We're not talking about some kind of magic trick where we pull something out of the hat on rare occasions after everything else has failed. We're talking about standard operational procedure. Magnifying Christ. So much that it's recognized. And as I said earlier, we're so dependable, even by reputation. Paul says, as always, that Christ may be magnified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, Paul gives us a little bit of insight into how he operated along this same line. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." You want an interesting study to occupy you for a couple of hours? Pull out your concordance and look up the word "always" in the New Testament. It'll open up some doors and bring out some points that you probably had sort of passed over and kind of taken for granted. So that Christ, as always, is magnified in my body. Are you living to magnify Jesus? The world is full of people who claim to be doing that, but they're doing it on their own terms and in their own way. We understand that God's word is clear regarding what we have to do in order to be obedient to His will. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ, have our sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful to the Lord, and particularly if that unfaithfulness is public in nature, you need to let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. Come and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. We want to pray with you. We've already been praying for you. And God wants more than anything else to forgive you and to restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.